Our scripture reading is from Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. That's on page 982 in the Blue Bibles. Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 on page 982. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Adam and David and John, for leading us this morning. This morning, I'd like to take us to consider something that's of value to you, no matter who you are. We're all different people. Some things are important to you, but they're not important to me. Things are important to me, but they're not important to you. Try as hard as I like, none of you, with the exception of my mother, will have the same affections for the Alabama Crimson Tide football team that I have. You're all horribly misguided, but I'm okay with that. We're different people. But there is something that's important to you, and it's important to me. We value contentment. We want to be content in life. We might pursue this in different ways. For a lot of people in Chicago, it's slipping into a bar after work with some friends for a few drinks, a reward for your labors for the week. For some of you, it's a nice seat at Wrigley Field, sitting in the sun, watch the game, watch the people around you. Or maybe a nice walk along the lake when the wind's not too cool. You've been stuck in the office all week and you just let the wind hit your face as you listen to the waves with no one to bother you or to complain about something else. That's contentment. And we all want it. And we all operate with the view that contentment is not a given. It's not easy to come by. But what if you learn that contentment actually can be a given? What our passage teaches us this morning is that contentment is possible in any situation. Because of Jesus, you can be content in any situation. Being content in any situation really hits home in bad situations, but Paul starts talking about being content in a good situation. He rejoices in a good situation. As in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. The word concern here is an interesting one. It's the same word translated as agree up in verse 2. So I entreat Yodi and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The word agree is the same word. It's also the same word in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The word mind is also the same word here. So, this concern that the Philippians have for Paul is more than purely sentimental or emotional. It's more than what we would call in our day hashtag activism, where you raise awareness for something, a cause, or you show your solidarity with someone on social media, but nothing beyond that. You express your opinion online, use the trending hashtag, whatever it is, you know, hashtag I stand with whatever it is. But that's where it stops. The poet and humorist Aaron Belts had a couple of funny tweets about this a few days ago. He said, with obvious sarcasm, they're taking to Twitter, they're crowding onto Facebook, they're going to change this country, by gum. Then a little later, a parody of Jesus' teaching on the final judgment, depart from me, for I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit. I was posting online, raising interest. In that case. Now, that may or may not be fair to everyone taking to social media, but my point is that the concern the Philippians felt for Paul was leaps and bounds beyond hashtag activism. It was a collective, agreed-upon attention given to him. Now, how exactly did this attention play out? They gave Paul money. Their concern for Paul was expressed most directly in financially supporting him. verses 14 through 20, which we'll look at next week, talk about this financial support in more detail. For now, though, look at verse 18, just to show you what I mean. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I've mentioned many times now that Paul writes this letter from prison. I've also said that the ancient Roman prison system did not have health care or a prison meal plan. They didn't give you food. They didn't give you an orange jumpsuit. They didn't do anything if you got sick. And if you were in prison, and if you wanted to literally survive, you had to have other people take care of you. And that's what the Philippians have done. They've taken care of him. They sent the man named Epaphroditus on that long-distance journey to bring that money to him. It's interesting that it says there in the second part of verse 10, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, they'd wanted to do something for Paul for a long time, but for whatever reason had been prevented from doing so until now when they sent Epaphroditus. That's the situation Paul's in. On the one hand, it's really bad because he's in prison. His enemies are slandering him. He can't be out there preaching the gospel with complete freedom, which is what this man does. He's a gospel preacher, but he's all bottled up. That's a tough spot to be in. But on the other hand, it's a good situation. Because of the Philippians' generosity, because of their concern, he has what he needs. He's not starving to death. He's not wasting away wearing nothing but rags. His needs are being met, and in that sense, it's a good situation. And so Paul rejoices in the Lord greatly. Rejoicing in a good situation. So what does this have to do with us? Well, I think it says something about giving. It says something about receiving. He'll say a lot more about giving in next week's passage. And as Providence has it, next week is also when we'll have our congregational meeting about the budget. It'll be a double whammy. So next week we'll really turn the screws on you, asking you to give money. Don't worry, it won't be that painful, unless it has to be. But at the very least, for now, this is an encouragement to give. It meets Paul's needs. It makes him rejoice in the Lord. It's a very significant work in which the Philippians are sharing in the work of the gospel with Paul. So when you think about giving, when you plan for giving, think about it in these terms. As meeting real needs, as strengthening the work of the gospel, as giving an occasion to rejoice in the Lord. But also something about receiving. All of us, in various ways and countless times, receive. We are beneficiaries of gifts and blessings. And this could be in a general sense. If you are in a season of life where things are going well, your job's going well, you enjoy what you do, you're advancing, or if your family is growing, your kids are thriving, your marriage is joyful, if God has poured out his favor on you right now, rejoice. If that's the situation you find yourself in, and we all know no one stays on the mountaintop forever, but if that's what you've received right now, rejoice. And everyone has some kind of experience with this. If you're an atheist, if you don't believe in God, like the guy I met this past week who told me that his parents lied to him about everything, including religion, if that's who you are, I bet you still celebrate Thanksgiving. On Thanksgiving, you are thankful for the wonderful food on the table and the people around the table. But who are you thanking? If you're a Christian, these are gifts from God. But if you don't believe in God, I bet there's still a sense in the back of your mind that you've been given these gifts. You may not think about who gave them to you, but you know they're gifts, and you're thankful. Rejoice in what you've been given. Rejoice in the good situations. But I also think it has something to say about receiving the generosity of other people. There will come a time when all of us will be the recipients of other people's generosity, just like Paul was. And we should rejoice in that. Sometimes it's easy to rejoice. 5 years ago, my wife and I were in the process of adopting Duncan and raising support to adopt him. And international adoptions are fabulously expensive, so we had to raise quite a bit of support. We had a garage sale, did a fundraiser with t-shirts. Our families were amazingly generous. But what really struck me were two cases of anonymous generosity. One evening, I opened my mailbox, and there was $500 in cash sitting inside. I have no idea to this day who put it there, but I rejoice because of it. On another occasion, someone in a different city who knew of our story through my brother sent an anonymous check for $1,000. I'll probably never know the name of this person who did that, at least not in this life. My heart rejoiced in it. It was easy to rejoice. Other times, though, it's a bit harder to rejoice. At HCC, the main way that people receive financial assistance is through the Deacon Fund. The deacons collect money that I can't touch, and you can appeal to them for assistance. And unless you need the money for something fishy, they have an open hand. They might want to meet with you to see if there are ways that they can help you besides giving money, but they're happy to be generous. But it might be hard to receive generosity. A few years ago, our family found ourselves in some financial difficulty. We've been on a tight budget for a while, not really any margin that we had to work with. And then our cat, God bless him, got cancer. And medical bills for animals are ridiculously expensive. And the cat didn't do us a favor and die. He's still alive, waking me up at 4 a.m, crawling on me when I'm trying to get work done. He hasn't had a drop of veterinary attention in 2 years, but he's still kicking. But when we were doing that cancer treatment for a cat, without any wiggle room in our home budget, we got in a tight spot. The dumbest reason ever for getting in a tight spot, a cat. And we were implored upon to ask assistance from the deacons. I didn't want to do it. If you're prideful, it's hard to ask for help, and I was prideful. But what Paul says is that if you're in a good situation, no matter how that situation came about, whether through things just going well or through the generosity of other people, you can rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord in a good situation. However, and this is the heart of what God wants you to know in this passage, you can be content in any situation. Rejoice, celebrate, be thankful for the good times, but you can be content. You can be satisfied. I'll even say you can rejoice in good times and bad times. In verses 11 through 13, Paul wants them to know that even though he rejoices because of their financial support, he would still be okay without it. It says in verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." In whatever situation I am, in prison, out of prison, with your generosity, without it, I've learned to be content. Content. Satisfied. Okay. Imperturbable. Unrepining. Unvexed. It's amazing what a thesaurus can do for you. Are you unvexed? I hope so. You can be. It means content. And you can be content. But notice something. Paul has learned to be content, he says. Some of you are naturally glass half full people. You're optimists. Contentment comes more easily for you. Others, though, are glass half empty people. You're pessimists. It comes a lot harder for you. But regardless of what kind of half glass person you are, this kind of contentment that Paul talks about isn't natural. He's learned it. It's part of growing up and maturing as a Christian. You grow up into it. You can learn contentment in any situation. Now, notice he hasn't yet said how you learn it, but for now, notice that you can learn it. So for those of you saying, let's be honest, having contentment is fine when everything's fallen into place. When everything's all scattered about, that's a different story. If you're saying that, if you're saying that contentment is really hard and unnatural to you, unless the situation is pie in the sky wonderful, I know. It's hard for everybody. It's hard for me. But you can learn it. In verse 12, Paul describes what he means by any situation. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Three groups of two contrasting situations. Brought low, abounding. Plenty, hunger, and abundance, need. In each of those three groups, one of those situations is easy to find contentment. Abounding, plenty, abundance. It's easy to find contentment with that. Everyone can. Religious people, secular people, it's easy. But each of their contrasting situations, that's really hard to find contentment. It's hard to be content when you're brought low, when you're hungry, when you're in need. Let's look at each of these pairs in turn. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. There are several categories of your life where I think this could apply to. Think about it in terms of your career. Abounding in terms of your career means doing what you love, getting paid well for it, being recognized by others for your good work, having the opportunity for promotion. Being brought low means doing what you have to do, not what you love to do. In previous generations, most of our ancestors were farmers or factory workers, something like that, not computer programmers. And they did it because they had to, not because they loved it. The number of career choices for us is so much higher than it was for them. But that doesn't mean you always get to do what you love to do. Sometimes, a lot of times maybe, we do what we have to do. I count myself unbelievably lucky to say that I do what I love to do. But for years, I was waking up at 3:30 in the morning, dealing with difficult people who get all kinds of angry if you mess up their coffee in the morning, dealing with coworkers whose hiring will forever be a mystery to me. But I did what I had to do. And we do what we have to do, we don't always get paid royally for it. There's little by way of reward or prize in the work, financial or otherwise. So let me ask you this. Are you okay with career stagnation as much as you are with career advancement? Are you content with doing what you have to do rather than doing what you love to do? Now, I'm not saying that you should try to get into that situation. If you can do what you love to do, go for it. But if you can't, at least not for now, are you okay with that? You think about it also in relational terms, making friendships, finding a spouse. Sometimes that kind of thing comes easily. Sometimes it doesn't. And it's so frustrating. Can you be content when it doesn't? I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Content either way. Then there's plenty and hunger. You and I do not live in a place where we face real hunger. Thank God we don't. We might be forced to skip a meal every so often, or wait for a meal longer than we wanted, and we get angry because we're hungry. Can you be content when you really want to eat now? And pregnant women get a little wiggle room on this. Lastly, abundance and need. If you were born between the early 1960s and late 1970s, you're in what's called Generation X. If you were born between 1980 and the year 2000, you're in the millennial generation, as people classify these things. And because millennials came of age during the Great Recession, they tend to be better savers than Generation Xers. They put more money in the bank. They put more money in retirement. They have less credit card debt than Generation Xers. But here's the trade-off. Millennials have less money than people in Generation X did at the same age. And a lot more student debt. A lot more student debt. Comparatively speaking to other parts of the world, other times in history, you and I are filthy rich. But even so, I bet you have ways, or you have had ways, where you've been in need. Can you be content in a Great Recession? Can you be content with less income than you were hoping for? Rejoicing in a good situation, contentment in any situation. But how? Paul says you can learn it. But how? He says in verse 12 that he's learned the secret to being content in any situation. There's a secret to learn. And once you learn it, you can be content. About 10 years ago or so, Rhonda Byrne wrote the book, The Secret. The premise of The Secret was that the universe is governed by these laws of attraction, like gravity, laws of attraction. And if you think positive thoughts, you can attract people and situations and wealth. You just have to know the secret. Now, I'm the kind of person who's inclined to mock that kind of thing. But a lot of people took it seriously. 19 million people bought the book. Oprah Winfrey dedicated 2 episodes of her show to it. I even remember listening to the radio one day in the car, and the DJ came on talking about how wonderful this book was. A lot of people ate up this thing. And the Bible says, yeah, there's a secret. A secret that will help your life in immeasurable ways, but has nothing to do with some kind of universal law of attraction. What's the secret? He tells us in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When I was a kid, there were various times when my church compelled me to memorize Bible verses, usually to win candy or some other prize like that. Rewarding children with candy for memorizing scripture is effective, whatever else it is. At the top of the list of verses that I memorized, that I brought out to win that candy, was this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But it's amazing that such a well-known and popular verse is also one of the most misunderstood verses. Athletes love this verse. When a news reporter interviews a football player who made the big play that won the game, or an Olympic diver had the perfect dive and won the gold medal, and if that athlete is a Christian, you can almost bet they'll say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can pound that quarterback into the dirt through him who strengthens me. My home church, which is a Jesus-loving, gospel-preaching church, has a basketball court. And on the free throw line, and that's, if you're not a basketball person, the free throw line is where you can shoot the basketball without anyone trying to stop you. But on that line is painted the words of this verse. You can hit the shot. You can win the game through him who strengthens you. And plenty of people extend the application beyond sports. You can have the kind of success in life, any kind of success in life, through Jesus. Career success, relational success. You can win that prestigious scholarship. You can, your dog can win the best in show if it came down to it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's just one problem with that line of interpretation. It's not what Paul's talking about. Now, I had a conversation with a friend about this in college, and she told me that I was destroying her faith by telling her this. I'm sure the way I said it didn't help things. But I hope I'm not destroying your faith when I say that's not the right way to understand Paul. Rather, I think if we understand this rightly, it actually strengthens our faith. By all things, Paul does not mean whatever it is you're trying to find success in. He means being content in any circumstance, even hard ones. I can do all things. I can be brought low. I can be hungry. I can be in need. I can face those things and still find contentment through him who strengthens me. That's what all things means. But who is the him who strengthens you? It's Jesus. It's through Jesus Christ that you can do all of this. Paul says something similar in a few other places. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Or take 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Jesus who gives you strength. Now, notice 2 things that this strength is not. two things it's not. First of all, it's not Stoicism. Stoicism is a way of life that's probably impossible for most people. It's where you put the kibosh on your own emotions. Something really bad happens and you don't get sad. You don't get angry or frustrated. If something good happens, you don't get happy or elated. No matter what happens, your reason, your inner fortitude keeps you calm and in control of yourself, with your emotions very neatly contained. Let's be honest. Who wants to live like that? I mean, who can live like that? Unless you drink your emotions into oblivion. It's something like a Stoicism for Dummies approach. But this isn't Stoicism, a philosophy that sucks away all emotion. And it's also not a promise that you'll change your circumstances. In other words, it's not a promise that you can change need into abundance or hunger into plenty. Rhonda Byrne's book, The Secret, or probably any other self-help book you could find, promises you that. You know, how to win friends and influence people, the 7 habits of highly successful people. In one way or another, these are tips to change your circumstances. But the secret that Paul knows isn't like that. It's a secret to be content, not stoical, in any circumstance, not changed circumstances. Because of Jesus, you can be content in any situation. There's your tip for today and tomorrow and the rest of your life. What Jesus strengthens you with is his grace. It's a power that came through the very worst circumstance, dying on a cross, but rising again from the dead in power and sending his Holy Spirit to you, so the presence and power of Jesus is real to you, no matter what. That's what he strengthens you with, his grace. And if you know Jesus, you have everything. You can be content with nothing because you actually have everything. If you don't know Jesus, on the other hand, and you have nothing, you really have nothing. And your fight for contentment will either be a losing battle of stoicism or an attempt to change the circumstances, which works out for some people, but not for others. But if you know Jesus, if you've gained him through faith, by putting your trust in him and not in someone else, you don't have to worry about it working out. Because you have his grace. You have his presence. You have his strength. You have him. And if you have him, you'll always abound, even when you're brought low. You'll always have plenty, even when you're hungry. You'll always have an abundance, even when you're in need. You can do all things through Jesus who strengthens you. Robert W. Wilson was an extremely wealthy hedge fund manager. By the year 2000, he was worth about $800 million. He was a man of abundance, a man of plenty, a man who abounded in every sense of the word. And he was also exceptionally generous. He gave away as much as $600 million to charitable causes. He was a philanthropist. He gave away to things like the Nature Conservancy and the World Monuments Fund. Bill Gates, one of the very few people who are richer than him, tried to enlist him in what he called the Giving Pledge as a campaign to get the richest people in the world to give away more of their money. Sounds like a good thing, but Wilson thought it was silly. "You don't understand people," he told Gates. And you could read their email exchange online if you like. It's very interesting. Regardless, not long after that communication between these two super rich men, Robert Wilson took his own life. He was 87 years old and had a stroke recently. But he had everything. Anything money could buy, he could have it. He had everything in one sense. But in another sense, he had nothing. So he jumped out of the 16th floor of his apartment. He had everything, but he had nothing. But you, if you know Jesus, you can have nothing, but have everything. Because of Jesus, you can be content in any situation. Let's pray. Our Father, these words that you've given us are at the same time very encouraging and very challenging. They're very encouraging because we know that we have everything that we could ever need in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. But we also confess that so often we are discontent. We look forward to better days. We think about the grass that is greener on the other side. So, Lord, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit that we might know the all-consuming goodness and pleasure and prize that is Jesus Christ our Lord, even when we have nothing. We pray this in his name. Amen.